Romans 11 closes out Paul's discussion of what about Israel? Why hasn't Israel believed? If Jesus is the Messiah, why hasn't Israel believed? And Paul has been answering that question a number of ways. He said, well, God's people were never simply a genetic group. They have always been his people according to calling. And then he reminds us that unbelief is the responsibility of people, and that Israel has not responded in faith, and that is the reason. Their sin and their unbelief is the reason that they have been cut off. And then as he gets to chapter 11, he tells us it's not been total, and it's not forever, and that God has a great plan in this. And he's going to come to the last verses of this chapter, and he's going to reveal to us the mystery that has been now revealed. He's going to show us the end of the story, why all this is taking place. And again, we're talking about the Israel question. Why is Israel not believed? Now, we've already kind of gotten the answer. He's going to state it explicitly. There's not going to be any great plot twist at the end of the sermon. I'm sorry. We've sort of already had the reveal. But he ends in worship. He ends in worship and applause. Why? Because it's such a great story. And it's not just the story. It is the story of the world. It is the history of mankind. It is God's great purposes for the redemption of a people, for their happiness in his glory. And so Paul closes, after speaking about tragedy, after speaking about redemption, after speaking about grace and life, he closes with worship. And as we think of this story and this dynamic, I want us to close with worship. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 17. Where we read this morning, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Verse 17 says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll begin. Lord God, we ask now as we open your word that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would grow in our understanding of your truth, of what you've said, but that we would also understand its import and implications in our life, that you would show us where our lives are coming up short, Father, and that would drive us to a greater understanding of our need for Christ and a greater desire to bring our lives by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit into conformity with what honors you, that we might love you by keeping your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul says in this passage, somewhat enigmatically and rather controversially, all Israel will be saved. And people like to bicker. And we're going to think this evening about what that means, all Israel will be saved. But we're also going to try to get to that place where we are closing in worship. Because the point of this is not just that we sort of tuck away in our memory, like, okay, God has a purpose for the cutting off of Israel, and someday it will be a blessing to everyone. Tuck that away. If that's all we come away with, we've benefited to some degree. But Paul wants us to come away with much more. Paul wants us to come away with a breathtaking picture of God's glorious plan for the salvation of the world. No small thing. No small thing at all. But he begins by speaking of the restoration of Israel. So he says, all Israel will be saved. And he speaks of this as a mystery from times past. He says, I want to reveal to you a mystery. So look at verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So a mystery, and Paul describes what he means by a mystery in chapter 16 when he speaks of something that in times past has been hidden, it's been unknown, it's been darkened, it's maybe been hinted at, maybe we could guess at it, but it has not been clearly revealed. And so in many ways, the salvation of Jesus Christ and the gospel going out to the Gentiles is all described as a mystery that is now revealed gloriously with the coming of Christ. And Paul says there's more of a mystery here that has now been revealed, and that is not only the ingrafting of the Gentiles, but also the future of Israel and why that's important. But he says this because he doesn't want us to be proud. I don't want you to be proud that you have this wonderful place as the people of God. If we're going to boast in anything, we boast in Christ. But I don't want you to be proud. I want you to understand why this tragedy has taken place and what God's purpose is in even bringing this about. And we might take two positions. There are probably a number of different positions we could take, but the two big errors that often are brought to bear on this passage is either one that says all Israel be saved, and this means that one day in a different plan of salvation, Israel will have its own national government once again, and as a sort of a national entity on the world stage once again, separate from the church, Israel will have its own way to God. And there are various ways people put that together. This divides the people of God far too much. Now we have the church and Jesus, and we have Israel, and usually Jesus fits in there. But there is sort of distinct salvations and distinct purposes and distinct people. On the other hand, we have what we'll talk to just a little bit, and that is an error we can make with what might be called replacement theology. And this is to completely collapse Israel and the church into one entity, as if to say there is no longer any distinguishment either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And both of these problems would come naturally out of a reading of the Scriptures, because there seems to be an obvious distinction between Israel and the church, and there seems to be an obvious similarity between Israel and the church. And historically, people have either decided to go one way or the other, rather than recognizing we have one body here. But the Scriptures do speak to sort of distinct purposes and distinct plans that the Lord uses to bring all the people of the world, all nations of the world, into Jesus Christ. So what does he mean by all Israel will be saved? Well, he doesn't mean Israel has a different purpose, plan, distinct from the church. Nor does he mean simply that all the elect of the world will be saved, as if to say everyone who will be saved, is what he means. We'll get back in just a little bit to what he does mean from the context. Both of these ideas do great injustice to both the immediate context of the text and the broader context of Scripture. Throughout this text, we read it this morning, we read it the last 2 weeks, we'll read it again as we go through, but Paul is speaking of Gentiles, and he's speaking of Jews. And he, verse after verse after verse, he speaks of these two categories of people that he's referring to as Jews and as Gentiles, because of course he's answering a question, what about Israel? So to think that Paul is speaking without reference to Israel as a distinct body from the Gentiles would be to make no sense of this text whatsoever. But at the same time, as we've said a number of times, he's speaking of one entity. He's speaking of one tree. He's speaking of one root. He's speaking of one Messiah. And so what both Jews and Gentiles are grafted into is the same thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. So I hope even already we're picking up on the fact that there seems to be some distinction, but it is not a complete distinction, because both, of course, the goal is that they would be one body of Christ, and there would be great unity, and there would be no division. And as Paul says elsewhere, Jesus has torn down the dividing wall within the body of Christ, between Jew and Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. So, look at verses 23 and 24, which we had a chance to look at this morning. Paul says, "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree?" Looking forward into the future from where Paul stood, and even forward into the future from where we stand, Paul can speak of Israel, the genetic descendants of Abraham, as being in some way those natural branches that will one day be grafted back into the tree that they were cut off from. Now, to the point that Paul knew what he was talking about when he used this illustration, he says contrary to nature here, because, of course, you would rarely try to graft the branches back into the same tree that you've cut them off of, right? As if to say, I just don't like this branch here, so I'm going to move it down here. It's something you probably could do, not great tree herding. But if you can graft a branch from another tree into this tree, it only makes sense that a branch from its own tree, the same entity, the same actual organism, would have a high likelihood of being grafted back in. It would very naturally work. And so Paul is speaking of a time in the future when those who he can still call the natural branches will once again be grafted back in. So Paul speaks of this mystery. And the mystery is that Israel will be cut off. And this was spoken of in ancient times. This was even spoken of in the psalm we sang this evening, Psalm 80. This was spoken of, as we'll see, in Isaiah chapter 59, which we read this morning, and in many other places, that the restoration of Israel that God promised was not ultimately, when they came back from exile, was not ultimately under, say, good King Josiah, but the great restoration that the scriptures and the prophets speak to is something yet future to Paul, and at least partially yet future to us. And that this is for a purpose, that the Lord has a great plan in mind. So we've spoken of the dynamic, and Paul repeats it two or three times here, the story arc that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And pick this up. There has been a great tragedy. When you think of good stories, what sorts of things have to enter into a good story? You can all ask Meg later about what makes up a good story. She's our English major here, our English professor here. But something has to go wrong. And in this story, there is a major tragedy. Israel is cut off. And it looks hopeless. But then out of that hopelessness, the Lord brings incredible benefit, riches, and blessing to the nations as Judaism, or that is, as the good news of the Messiah breaks free from its national boundaries and is spread out across the face of the earth. And for 2,000 years, we have been living in the time of that promise coming to fulfillment. Don't overlook the fact that you are worshiping in a church as the genetic descendants of people who were pagans at the time Paul spoke, on a continent that was unknown to the whole world that Paul spoke to. This is an amazing fulfillment as we live and breathe here this evening. And as the Gentiles over 2,000 years and more come flooding into the church steadily and regularly, we are told that Israel will be provoked to jealousy. You've experienced this. Or you've had friends. Let's start with that. You've had friends that experience. You've observed this. You know, you were seeing someone, and it just wasn't working out. And so you said, I don't think we should see each other anymore. And then next week, you see them with someone else. And all of a sudden, you're thinking, who do they think they are? All of a sudden, I'm interested in this person again. You're provoked to jealousy, or at least your friend was provoked to jealousy. Seeing them with someone else has suddenly made you desire what you once had. And Paul doesn't use this term of fickle teenage relationships in this instance. He uses the term to speak of people who have lost their relationship with the living God, who have traded in a living relationship with the Lord God of the universe for traditions. And now they come back and say, I want what we once had. And Paul says that if their cutting off has been blessing to the nations, how much more will their fullness be life from the dead? This is happening in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul says that the Jews will be provoked to jealousy when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, but that once Israel believes and once they bear testimony, these people that have been known for rejecting Jesus Christ as Messiah, once they believe, they will bear testimony so effectively that what was formerly called the fullness of the Gentiles will now look like death. Now, the ingathering of the nations will be like life from the dead. And Paul is speaking here in big language. And so he says in verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this way, all the people of God will be saved. In this way, the fullness of the people of God will be brought in. He's saying the Gentiles will be brought in, and then Israel will be brought in, and then the fullness, even more, will be brought in. And he uses two quotes, one from Isaiah and perhaps one from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, but it's a little hard to know because the Isaiah passage there also has similar language. The quotes he uses in verse 26 are, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul uses these verses to prove that Israel will be grafted back in. And so this comes as a check. It comes as a check to what we might think of as replacement theology. And if this means something to you, listen carefully. If this doesn't mean anything to you, this would be the idea that Israel has been cast off completely and that the church has replaced it fully, as if there's no longer any distinction. And this should give us a little bit of a check and a little bit of a rebuke. Because if we went to Isaiah 59 and we sat around as a Bible study sometime this week, we would probably, in our Reformed theology, in our biblical theology, have no problem reading down through Isaiah 59 and thinking almost primarily of these prophecies speaking to the church, of the Lord coming to Zion and removing ungodliness. And we'd say the Lord is going to come to his church. He has come to his church in the form of Jesus Christ, and he has removed iniquity from Jacob. Who is Jacob? The children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? We are the children of Abraham. And we would be right in everything we're saying. But then Paul would walk in, and he would say, nothing you've said is wrong, but you've forgotten the point of the passage. You're making applications, and good applications, from the passage, but you've forgotten the point of the passage. The passage speaks primarily to the restoration of God's historic people. And so this comes as a bit of a check to us, because while it's altogether appropriate for us to make applications, will Jesus Christ, has Jesus Christ come to his church? Has he removed iniquity? Yes. Can we be counted as Zion? Yes. Can we be counted as the Israel of God? Yes. But is there nuance? And it is important to recognize what the first application is before we make further applications. And the answer is yes. And so this gives us a sort of check. The Lord still speaks of natural branches of his historic people, Israel, as once again having a role to play in the plan of salvation. Not completely distinct from the church, but different in one sense. This also comes as a check to dispensational theology, because although there is a distinction in Paul's language between Israel and the church, and although he can look back to Isaiah and Jeremiah of these prophecies and say the first application, the primary thing that's being spoken of is the restoration of the genetic children of Abraham, of the historic people of God, of Israel. What are they being restored to? They're being restored to their Messiah. They're being restored to what Jesus described as building his church that the gates of hell would never overcome. What will Israel be restored to when the Lord comes to them and removes iniquity? They will be restored to the church of Jesus Christ. And it will be that restoration, that regrafting back into their historic stump, which they do not enjoy, sap from now, that will bring such blessing to the nations. I think we like to take, we like shortcuts, don't we? And anything that can be used as a shortcut gets overused as a shortcut. And we like to have words always mean the same thing. And then anytime we find a certain word in the Bible, we say, oh, we know that means this, instead of sort of reading the context and doing the homework. And when we have a dynamic like the church is the Israel of God, which is a wonderful biblical, theological understanding of the plan of redemption. But then we want to cheat rather than doing the study of certain scriptures. We want to just sort of jump ahead to what we think we know the answer is. You know, ask any kid any question in Sabbath school and you get the same answer, right? Jesus. And they're right 9 times out of 10. And that's a good shortcut, but it's not a shortcut that works every time. And I think in this instance, this could even apply to us as we sing the Psalms. Every week we sing about Zion, we sing about Israel, we sing about Jacob, we sing about Abraham, Aaron, the priesthood, sacrifices. And we understand all of that within a biblical theology that says we're singing about the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament. We're singing about the work of Christ. But we will sing them with more understanding and greater appreciation when we are careful to understand that some of those passages speak first and foremost to Israel. And then they apply by extension and even by fulfillment to the full people of God. So I only say all that to say I think we ought to be careful that we're not sloppy in our theology. So Paul comes and he says, the scriptures have shown that Israel will be restored. And he proves it to us with 2 quick quotes from the Old Testament. And remember, what question is he answering? He's answering the question, what about Israel? Well, Israel's been cut off because God's people have always been according to election. Well, Israel has been cut off because of their unbelief and the hardening that has taken place. And Israel's been cut off, but not totally. And Israel's been cut off, but not forever. And I'm giving you a hint, a picture, a glimpse into the mystery of why this has happened. This has happened so the fullness of the Gentiles may come in, so that Israel might be provoked to jealousy and the Lord might win both the nations and the hearts of his historic people fully and radically. And finally in history, so that he might provoke even more of the nations to gather in before that last great day. And he brings that whole to a crescendo with these words. He says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him that he might be repaid?" We have just heard a story where the Lord has said, 2,000 years worth of a people that I made a covenant to have by and large been cut off and consigned to an eternity in hell, so that you might know the good news of the gospel. We call that a tragedy. We call the Titanic a tragedy. But that pales in comparison to what the Lord is here speaking of. His promises made to Abraham, made to David, made to the prophets. And he used their cutting off, their tragedy, that train wreck, for the purpose of bringing the gospel to you, so that you might know that what Jesus did, he did for you. And he allows that tragedy to continue as long as it takes for the fullness of you and your children and your family and your neighbors and the nations around you to come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And then the storyline changes. And he uses an amazing turnaround, a Cinderella story, something we would have never expected, something that takes the world so off guard that it changes the shape of history. Does this happen all at once? I think probably not. I think it'll probably happen like it's happened over the last 2,000 years, but that's a guess. Maybe it'll happen all at once. Maybe it'll be sudden and stark, but it'll happen. And if we sit in awe whenever we see a tragedy like a tsunami, when we see a tragedy like a hurricane, when we see a tragedy like wars that won't end and people that are starving, and we simply stand before God and say, "I don't know what to say. I don't know what this means. I don't know how this is okay, but you do." And we look at Israel and we say, "I don't know how this is okay. I don't know why this had to happen, but you do." And we look at something fantastic. When we look at some amazing turn of events that brings great blessing to us, we stand before the Lord and say, "I don't know what I did to deserve this. I don't know how this happened. I don't know how you brought this about, but praise be to God that you've done it." And what Paul is describing is a situation with unspeakable tragedy, with unspeakable salvation and good news, resulting in a situation where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the seas. And so Paul ends with these words: "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to him that he might be repaid?" He closes our mouth in questions, and he opens our mouth in worship. We stand before the Lord and say, "I don't have answers to all the questions that come to mind as I read this, but I see that you're bringing it about for our good, for your glory, and for the extension of your kingdom and the salvation of a people that cannot be numbered." And so we stand in awe of you, and we worship you, and we hold our questions until that last great day. And we simply say now, "For him and through him and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's close there with prayer. Lord God, we thank you that your promises are irrevocable. And we thank you that 2,000 years of apostasy have not been too great for you to one day and for you to continue keeping your promise by drawing for yourself a people, even from the historic people of Israel, But 2,000 years have not been too long for you to promise that one day you will bring about something, such a preponderance of conversion among the people of Israel, that we could say all Israel will be saved. And Lord, we thank you that you have used this for the gathering in of the Gentiles from Europe to North America to South America to Asia to Africa to the Indian subcontinent to the steppe of Russia to Australia. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed bring about your purposes, inscrutable as they are, in such a way as to bring about this great, glorious salvation to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we today have confidence that we will stand in that multitude that no man can number. And Father, we look forward both in our words and our ministry and our expectations and in our prayers to seeing a further bringing about of these wondrous promises. Lord, we ask that you would make us fervent for every nation, and even fervent for your historic people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.